looking at verses 4 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8 is our study as we are going through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. And I'll begin reading at verse 4, and it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." You may be seated. I want to ask all of you a question this morning as we have just had this verse, these verses of scripture read in our hearing. But just one simple question. How much would you be willing to give for a particular member or part of your body? What would be the price that you'd be willing to pay to have a member of your physical body to be removed? How much would you pay to have one of your eyes to be taken out? How much would you pay to have one of your internal organs to be removed? How much would you pay, or would you even care that the proposition for what you've been created with and what you've been born with has been asked to be given or to be taken from you? Some people maybe will be willing to give up a finger. Maybe some person or someone may be willing to give up a toe or a limb, but not too many people I know are willing to give up their eyes because we value those things that we have most use of. When we talk about the eye, we talk about a very important and intricate part of our body. Without the eyes, you and I cannot see. Without our ears, you and I cannot hear. There are some people who have lost maybe one eye and now their vision is partly impaired, but they wish that they could have both of their eyes. And if that is true in the physical and the natural, that our body parts and the things that God has created us with, if he has given us two of anything or one of anything, he has given it to us for a purpose. If you've been to the dentist before, and you've had your teeth removed or a tooth removed, your tongue sometimes automatically goes to that spot that used to have that tooth there. Why? Because it's just a natural reaction. Because you know that there was a tooth that was once there that is no longer there, and you find yourself moving your tongue around in your mouth to that particular area where that tooth has now been removed. You can still chew food. But now if all of your teeth are removed, you'll be gumming on grits and cereal and things of that nature. But we all have use of the members of our physical bodies. I believe that if we were to take value in our spiritual bodies, i.e. the church, the way we do our physical bodies for the most part, we'll probably see more benefit and more blessing in the body of Christ as a whole than we do today. Paul gives us this illustration regarding or this breakdown of the body and the importance of the body. You've heard spoken here in our church, body life. We say this pretty frequently. I know I say it a lot to people when we talk about certain things that go on in our church and we discuss things that happen in the body of Christ or when we extend our help or service to each other, and people would tell me, "Thank you, brother. Thank you for whatever good or whatever service I may have rendered to them." And I always find myself, for the most part, hashtagging the statement body life, because I want people to understand that anything that we do for our brothers and sisters is because they're part of the body. Any need that we have, that each other are connected to that need, we should be able and willing to serve that area in the body. And in this text that we just read, Paul shows us that although we are in the body of Christ, all of us have separate functions, individual functions. And there is no function that is less important than the other. There's no room for pride in the body. There's no room for selfishness in the body. Why? Because God has saved us to serve each other in the body. And this is why I titled today's message, Body Life 101. Why is it? I called it Body Life 101? Because we're getting back to the basics of body life and service in the body of Christ. And there's four headings that you see also in your notes that we want to address and touch this morning. Number one, the understanding of the body. Two, the uniqueness of the body. Three, the unity of the body. Then lastly, number four, the use of the body. The use of the body. The understanding of the body we find in verse 4. Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." We need to understand that even in the physical body that we have, you only have one body. Physically, you don't have two bodies. You have one body because you're one person. You're one being. But in that one body, you have different members that comprise and make up your natural body. You don't have two heads. We always see the statement, two heads make you a freak, right? You only have one head. You have two eyes, two ears. You have a nose. Everything that you have has its distinct purpose and function, yet it makes up the one body. Why is that? Because God has placed you and I in this world with the bodies that we have for a particular purpose, and ultimately, and that is to give him glory. Anyone that is here, that is alive, God has created you and I for a purpose. There is no such thing as a nobody on this planet. Why? Because God has created every single person in his image and in his likeness. And since we know that that is true, if a person is created in his image and his likeness, then they have value and worth in that alone. And since they have value and worth in that alone, God has created them and created you and I for the purpose of serving him and to give him glory with the body that he has created us with. And even with that one body, it makes no sense for you to be jealous of someone else's body that you wish that you had. Why? Because God created you with the body and with the physical features that you have. This is why it is senseless for us as Christians to try to mimic the world and try to copycat the world on what they define as beautiful. Why? Because God has created you and I in his image, in his likeness, for his glory, not your glory, for his glory. And since that is true in the natural, how much more true is it in the spiritual? That since we are Christians, since we are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, he has called us for a particular purpose and function, and we need to understand that we are one body. And although we are one body, we have separate functions in the body of Christ. There are no big I's and little U's in the body. That is one thing we need to understand. There's no room for jealousy when we are part of the same body. And this is why Paul says again, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." There is never going to be another you like you. I don't care if people are trying to clone another person. There will never be another person like you. God has created you and I distinctly different from each other. Yet we comprise one body. Now, how awesome is God to do that? That there are no two people the same. even when you have twins, there are no two people the same. I mean, it's just an awesome thing. The DNA structure, the fingerprint, all of those things could come out of one person's body and be twins, but yet they have separate beings, two separate persons. Why? Because God has created you and I different. Not better, just different. And again, he says in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." Notice, the hand will never be the foot. The foot will never be the mouth. The mouth will never be the eye, and so forth. Catch my drift? So again, Paul is using physical analogies as well to show a spiritual reality. One body, separate members, separate function, but yet comprised of the one. Which brings us to the second point. We find the uniqueness of the body. The uniqueness of the body. We see in verse 4 and 5, "For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function," verse 5 says, "so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Unique, special, different, distinct. Unique actually means being the only one of its kind. That's what uniqueness means. God is so awesome that he created you and I so distinctively different that if you're not here, there will never be another one to replace you. Do you understand that? That's why sometimes when we get in relationship with each other or someone dies, we feel that pain because we know that nothing can replace that person anymore. Whether it's the loss of a child or loss of a spouse or a brother or sister or relative, when you're tied to that person and that person is gone, there's an emptiness, there's a void there. And you may see someone that may look like them, but they're not them because they're unique. They're created uniquely different from each other. And this is why he says, "so we," verse 5, "who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We need to understand that although we are together, we're unique. And if you're unique, you have a different calling from others in that one body. And whatever your calling is, whatever your gift is, whatever God has created you for, he's created you for the purpose of being utilized and being used in that one body. Now, we're one body in Christ universally, but locally, God has called us to serve each other in the local fellowship, in the body of Christ that we comprise here in this church. Uniqueness, individuality, separateness, but yet comprising of the one true body. Which shows us also in verse 5, not only the uniqueness of the body, but the third point shows us that there's unity in the body. Verse 5, notice what it says. It says, "so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We're one. This is why we are to preserve the unity in the fellowship, because we are one. You cannot divorce yourself from being one. Do you understand that? That oneness and unity are inseparable. How do you divide one? You can't divide one. One is one by itself. And this is why when people say, "well, I don't want to be a part of the body anymore," the question you have to ask yourself is, were you really a part of the body to begin with? That you can't separate yourself from being one with one another. I don't want to be a part of my body anymore. What does that look like? There's only one you. There's only one me. And since we know there's only one of us, how do you divorce yourself from being who you are? That's what Paul is defining here in the unity of the body in verse 5. So we who are many, separate functions, separate callings, different persons, yet, he says in verse 5, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There's no room for selfishness in the body of Christ. There's no room for us to say, I'm just going to do me, you do you, in the body of Christ. Not when you're a one. When you're a one, you think of others because you know that you comprise of the one, and what you do affects the whole of that body. Show me a church that is unified, I'll show you a strong church. Show me a church that is unified in one purpose, one goal, one function, I will show you a strong church. The enemy cannot fight a unified church. He only fights disunity. He only fights churches that do not show unity in its ranks. But when you are one, it's hard to go against something when they are unified. You even see this in the home sometimes. When you find parents that are unified together, it's hard for the kids to try to play the parent against the other parents. Hello? Especially when the parents already know the game because they were kids too. When both parents come in and they are unified and they both say the same thing, the kids are now put on notice. Who can I go to now? Answer, nobody, because if they're all unified, you can't break them up. You can't divide. You can't pit one parent against the other parent. Why? Because they're unified, because they're together, because they're one. They're saying the same thing. Even if the person is not there, the other parent is going to say the same thing as if the person was there right along with them. That's the unity that God wants in his church. That's the unity that God wants in his body. That's the unity that God wants amongst us as a whole and individually. When you walk out of this place, do you understand that you represent a local fellowship? Do you understand that what you believe as a Christian reflects the local church that you join and that you are a member of? Let me give you an example. If we believe in God being revealed in three separate, co-equal, eternal persons, and we preach that here and abroad, and one of you will say, well, I don't really agree with that, and you start to say other than what we as a church believe, and people know that you are a member of this church, do you know that you caused this unity in this fellowship? Why? Because you're not saying the same thing. You're not being unified and saying the same thing that we all agree and believe. Our church believes and teaches that marriage comprises and represents one man and one woman. Unfortunately, we have to break that down now. Now we have to say marriage is between one man who is distinctly male and one woman who is distinctively female. Not change from a male to a female or a female to a male. No, you were born a male. She was born a female. Marriage is made up between a man and a woman, which produces children. If God so intends it to be. And if you say, well, since we're in modern times and since we are now in a new day, people can marry who they want to marry. Do you know that you just subverted the very teaching, not only of this church, but of every biblical, orthodox, God-fearing, Bible-believing church abroad? You're no longer being unified or no longer standing in unity with the church. You're standing apart and in disunity with the church. Unity is important. Without unity, the body ceases to exist. Without unity, the body ceases to function properly. Without unity, people do not see Christianity as being Christ on this earth. In fact, hold your finger there. Go with me to John 17. Verse 13. Well, let's go to verse 11. John 17, verse 11. He says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Notice, this is Jesus praying before he goes to the cross. He's praying to the Father on behalf of those that God has given to him. And he says in verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be what? Does everybody have it? Let's say it together, class. John chapter 17, verse 11. I'll read it again. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be what? One. That they may be one. Notice, not just that they may be one, but here's the example of what oneness represents. He says clearly, even as we are. God takes unity very seriously. The moment that you find the Trinity being disunified, then we can talk about you and I being disunified. Amen. But since that would never happen, ever, then God commands and expects for you and I to be in unity with one another. And here's the funny thing about this. Because we now have this sinful flesh that we have to contend with. And the flesh will always fight against unity. So we have to check our hearts. What is causing disunity in my life and in the lives of others that I connect with? We have to ask ourselves some heart-wrenching and heart-penetrating questions. Do I love unity? How do I express unity? Do people see that I value unity? If they don't see that, then that's one of the reasons or one of the ways you and I can understand and know that that is what causes disunity in the body of Christ. He goes on and says, verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, but now I come to thee, and that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you understand that unity, the world needs to see unity in the church? I mean, how do they understand that we're one if we're always fighting? Now, let me clarify that. Some fights are necessary in order to preserve unity. Some fights are necessary, and some fights are even commanded in order to preserve unity. Because when people do not see unity, someone has to speak up, and someone has to stand up and say, wait a minute, this is not of God. This is creating disunity in the church. Therefore, we must stand against that so that the church can become unified in that. Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll show you what I mean and what I'm saying about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Clearly, it says this. I'll go to verse 17 for context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together, he says, as a church. Notice, they're coming together as a church. They're gathering together on the Lord's Day, but they're gathering together falsely. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For, he explains why these divisions must take place. He says in verse 19, for there must be factions or divisions. This is where we get the word heresy from. There must be factions or divisions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Sometimes conflict is necessary for the purpose of maintaining and preserving unity and truth. Listen, we don't even create unity. God creates unity. We just help maintain it. We just preserve it. God creates unity. And here's how unity is created. You and I believe the same God. We believe the same Spirit. We believe the same Christ. We believe the same gospel. That makes us unified. We must be unified on the essential truths. Those things that we can differ on, as long as it's not eternal or essential things, we can have fellowship. We can be unified in that. So the unity of the body ultimately is found in Christ. And the unity in the body is also seen in how we serve each other. I mean, all of us are clothed this morning. Praise God, right? What if your hand did not feel like putting on what your brain told it to do? I mean, your hand just stopped moving. You wouldn't be able to get out of bed then. And if your feet took a vacation, you wouldn't be able to walk. And if your eyes refused to open up, you wouldn't be able to see. You see where I'm going with this? Unity is best seen in how it serves the body. Because when the body is one, it's only one when you see all parts working together in unison and all parts working together in tandem with each other. Well, Pastor, why are you hanging on this unity thing? Because Paul is talking about unity. Paul is talking about the importance of being unified and being together in the body. So this is why he says again in verse 5, so we, not just you, he includes all of us. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Which brings us to the fourth point. Pastor, you move this kind of fast. Well, I'm going to hang on this last point, though. Verse 6 through 8 shows us the use of the body. We already discovered we must understand the purpose of what the body is for, right? We understand that we are unique in the body, right? We understand that we must be unified in the body, right? Then how does this body work? What do we do since we are in this body together? Glad you asked. Very astute people this morning. The use of the body, the function of the body. Paul describes this in verses 6 through 8. He says, and since we have gifts that differ, what does that mean? Gifts of grace. When someone gives you something, they're not obligated to give it to you. It's a gift. God is not obligated to give us anything other than hell. So anything that we have now is grace. And since he has given it to us by his grace, we, out of appreciation, I would believe and assume, that we would operate by the grace and out of thankfulness to serve the people that he has connected us and joined us with in his body. And so verse 6 says, and since we have gifts that differ, again, these gifts, they differ. They're not all the same. Even, listen, Sister Gloria has the gift of helps. Sister Helen probably has the gift of helps. But you know what? They're two different people. Same gift, but different people utilizing one gift. I mean, Gloria may give me more potatoes than Helen may give me. So I may want to want to give me more help. Right? But it's the same, listen, it is the same grace gift. It is just used in different proportions. And Paul says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. According to the grace given to us, he says, let each exercise them accordingly. There is no Christian in the body of Christ that can say, I'm going to stop using my gifts. You know why? Because now you're being in sin. He tells us clearly, we're exhorted now, we're commanded to use the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us according to the grace that he has given to us individually. And since we have gifts, and his word since we know that we have this is not a guessing game. We have a gift. Every Christian at least has one spiritual gift, at least one. When God saved you, he gave you at least one gift to serve his body with. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing with that gift? If you don't know your gift, you need to discover it. What do you like to do? What do you find joy doing in God's church? Do you find people being blessed by your gift or being pulled away from your gift? When you speak, do you have their attention? Have them falling asleep? Whatever gift that God has given to you, do you find the body being blessed by it? Then chances are, in most cases, that may be the gift that God has blessed you, and now you just need to cultivate it and exercise it more. But he's given us at least one gift. One gift. He says, let us each exercise them accordingly. And notice now he describes, and this is not an exhaustive or complete list. It's just a representative list on some of the gifts that God has given to the body. And in fact, if you want to see different gifts that he has, you have Romans 12. You have 1 Corinthians 12. You have Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And you can remember it this way. 12:12:4:4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. You find the groups and the listings of the gifts in the scriptures there. But the use of the body, he tells us clearly in verses 6 through 8, he says, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion to or of his faith. We see this use of the body in three ways here. I'm going to try to break these down to you quickly. And you see gifts here, and they're in three categories. Sign gifts, service gifts, and speaking gifts. Sign gifts, serving gifts, and speaking gifts. And these three categories are described in verses 6 through 8. Prophecy, we see, verse 6, the B clause here, he says, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. What is prophecy? Well, we know prophecy has two functions. Old Testament, prophecy was foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling, right? That means that they spoke, they prophesied, they predicted events. They also predicted doom. I have a hard time and have issue with people that claim to be prophets today, and all they speak is good stuff. The Lord going to give you a car. I see in the spirit realm this woman who's been abused, and you got 50,000 women in one place. How many women do you think by odds of chance that have been abused in that place? It's not a prophet. That's a pimp. A true prophet of God speaks the very words of God. A true prophet of God only speaks what God's word commands him to speak. So in the Old Testament, it had a predictive and it had a foretelling element. You find prophets like Samuel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, small and big prophets. And when I say smaller prophets, I'm talking about the amount of information or material that they may have had. But all prophets were prophets of God. Daniel was a prophet. Zephaniah, Obadiah. All of these are major and minor prophets, if you will. And all of them spoke for God and spoke from God. Now in the New Testament, there's another element to this gift of prophecy, and that is forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, telling. That is just to proclaim, to preach, to herald. If you want to be technical, you can say that I am prophesying to you now because I am preaching, I am proclaiming the word of God to you today, but I am forth-telling, I am preaching what God's word has said in his word. You get the point? You get the difference there? Make sure you're all on the same page. Let me also say this. There are no more prophets in existence today in the biblical Old Testament and even New Testament sense of the word, because the canon now has closed. God's not giving any more new revelation. So when somebody's saying, well, I want to prophesy to you, they better have book, chapter, and verse when they open their mouth. Because once they open up their mouth and they say, the Lord told me to tell you this, they better show you your right address. I need to see book, chapter, and verse. And if you can't show that to me, I don't want to hear you telling me the Lord told you anything, because why did he have to tell you something when I'm his child too? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, notice, in the prophets. But when did this happen? Long ago. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and verse 2 says, in these last days he has now spoken to us in his Son. Who is his Son? Christ. Who is his Son called? The Word. He spoke to us now through his Word. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders. Sign gifts. Sign gifts are attesting proofs or miracles to authenticate the messenger that God has given to his people. That's what a sign gift is. It's an attesting work. It shows proof or validation on what this person is or who this person represents to be from God. And it says, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, notice, according to his own will. Hold your finger in Romans and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. It's not in your notes, but I want you to look at it. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Not only are there no more prophets, but there are no more apostles. Unless they're 2,016 years old. Second Corinthians 12, 12. Everybody have it? It says, the signs of a true apostle. Notice, he says the signs. The attesting miracles, the attesting works, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul said, you want to know if I am a true apostle? You want to know if I'm truly sent from God? Look at the miracles. Look at the works that God has done through me. And oh, by the way, since we know Satan is a copycat and a counterfeit, he has false miracles and false works as well, too. And this is why John tells us in his epistle, 1 John 4:1 says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from who? From God. And he tells us why. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You test everything with, by, through Scripture. If they can't back it up with Scripture, tell them to hit the door. Don't even waste your time with them. So we see the three different categories here that Paul is describing. Go back with me to Romans 12. Sign gifts we see in verse 6, that's prophecy. service gifts we see in verse 7 and 8, serving gifts. What are service gifts? Well, service gifts is pretty self-explanatory. We will say helps, the gift of helps. It could be administration, things of that nature. Verse 7 and 8, he says, if service and his serving, or he who teaches and his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We see the service gets described here. The service gets as follows. You have serving, leading, those two gifts there, serving and leading. And here's some examples. We see an example of serving in Acts 20:24. Paul talking and speaking with the elders at Ephesus. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That word ministry is where we get the word service. Service from. He says, I want to finish serving the people that God has called me to serve. We also see leading. Leading. But what is leading? Leading is the gift that God has given to people to influence. It's the ability to influence, to cause people to follow you. Now, that can be positive and it can be negative. But we understand this, if it's negative, it is not of God. Hello? Because God's not going to get somebody or put somebody in your life to lead you away from him. Any true follower of Christ, they have this gift of leading, they're going to lead you to Christ and lead you in the ways of truth. That is how you know that that person has the gift of leading. This overwhelming, powerful influence to persuade people to follow a certain course or a certain path. That's what the gift of leading means. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That is the gift of leadership or leading. Turn me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus always had to show his disciples what biblical leadership and what leading others look like. Verse 24, for context, it says, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. They had this whole Muhammad Ali syndrome, I guess. Verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. God says, listen, I don't care what the world does. I don't care how the world leads people. That is not your model. Your model is me. Christ says, he says, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You see what Jesus is saying? You have Christ, God in human flesh, saying that I've come down to serve you. And if anything, you should be serving me. But I'm humbling myself to serve you. That is biblical leadership. You know, I really have a hard time, and I really take issue when I see pastors having people fawning and falling at their feet, breaking their necks to serve man. It's one thing to respect your pastor. That's one thing. I have no problem with that. But it's another thing when you are idolizing and worshiping this man. And then you're basing truth on whether or not the pastor says it's true. But did you talk to the pastor about that? Well, did the pastor talk to God about it first? We didn't know what does the God's word say about it. Forget about what he says. What does God's word say? What does the Bible say is true? True pastors don't lord their authority over the sheep either. This is what Jesus is showing and also rebuking them and saying and admonishing them. You're not to learn the ways of the Gentiles and how leadership is to be modeled. That's not how I lead you. I don't want you leading people like that. He also shows another example in John 13. Go one book over. John chapter 13, verse 1. I want you to see this in this entirety here because he gives a prime example on what sacrifice and what serving is about. John 13, verse 1. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about." Verse 5, he says, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Do you see the picture here? This is God, ladies and gentlemen, washing the very creation that he made. Verse 6 says, "And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" Notice the shock of Simon. Simon's like, "Wait a minute, you're not supposed to be doing this. You're Lord. You're God. You're washing our feet?" So humanly speaking, he's like, no, you're not supposed to do this. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You know what Jesus is showing him? And notice what he's saying to him? If you do not grasp what biblical leadership and servanthood is, you cannot be a part of my kingdom. Well, what's the implication behind that? Selfish people do not go to heaven. Yeah, let that sink in for a second. Because we all look at the big sins. Ooh, fornication, that sends you to hell. Well, so does selfishness. So does being conceited. So does thinking that you're better than somebody else. That's pride. All of that is the root of pride. And so Jesus tells Peter, if I do not wash you, if you do not grasp this, you have no part with me. You cannot be a part of my kingdom. You think Peter got the clue phone? You better believe he did. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Lord, do it all then. Wash me, Lord." Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things," verse 17, "you are blessed if you do them." Now, again, he's talking about leadership. He's talking about being an example to those that will follow him. And I've said this before. You are a leader by example. You're leading someone with the influence that you have. Who are you leading them to is the question. And if you're not leading them to God, you're leading them to Satan. If you're not leading them in righteousness, you're leading them in unrighteousness. If you're not leading them to the kingdom of God, you're leading them to the kingdom of the devil. But you are leading them. We are leading people somewhere and to someone. And whoever has the greatest influence has the greatest power. So this leading is not something to trifle and to play with. Parents, you are a leader by default. Older brother, older sister, you are a leader by default. Person of influence, you are a leader by default. Christian, you are a leader by default. Why? Because Jesus said that you and I are light. We're salt and light. When salt touches its object, it changes the whole flavor and taste of what it once was before. When light enters the room, it changes the whole atmosphere of what it once was before. That's influence, people. And God is taking serious our influence as leaders in his kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Notice, Paul is inviting people to follow him. Are you inviting people to follow you? When was the last time you told somebody, follow me, do what I do? That's a very strong exhortation to make, right? To tell somebody to follow you. Have you ever had somebody tell you, I want you to be my mentor? If you haven't, keep living for Christ. Keep walking and being faithful to Christ. Because, listen, that is a blessing, but it is a very scary thing. Why? Because that's a responsibility. When people are watching your life and watching my life and they say, I want you to disciple me. I want you to mentor me. I want to shadow you. And let me tell you something. One of the best mentors I had outside of my father was a person during that time that I saw the good and bad in his life. Good and bad. I didn't just see when he was doing good. I saw when he got into arguments with his spouse. I saw when he was on his bad day. I saw it all. I saw what he did, and I saw what I shouldn't do, what he did. And those were learning opportunities and learning lessons for me. Listen, the Bible is full of that. John the Baptist had his moment. He had people following him. He had his moment of doubt. He says, listen, go and tell Jesus, are you the one that we should be looking for, or should we be looking for somebody else? Because this whole, you know, Messiah thing, you supposed to be this Messiah rescuing us. I don't see it yet. He needed someone to encourage him. He had his moment. But he had people following him. People need to see you in your realness, not in ratchetness. Let me clarify that, make that clear. I'm talking about you being who you are. You're not fronting it. You don't always wear makeup all the time. Stop playing. You know, you're not always wearing your best when you're around people all the time. Some people just need to see you looking ugly. Just be ugly. Just you know, have a crust in your eye a little bit or whatever, you know. Just, you know, be who you are, but be godly. They ought to see you in your moments of weakness. Because I'm telling you, one of the hardest things that people that are new in the faith, they think that being a Christian is about doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that, doing this. They have a list. And when they look at you and I that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and they say, man, it can be depressing. It can be depressing because they're saying, well, I would never get to this point. You got to show them, no, 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 no. This didn't happen overnight, baby. Listen, sanctification is a process. It's progressive. It's not instant. You didn't grow to maturity where you are now. It had to happen over time. You had to have confrontation, conversation, communication, confession, repentance, all of that to bring you where you and I are today. And those that you disciple and those that you lead need to see that. You don't cover that up. How are they going to grow when they don't see you mess up? Because it makes it harder for them to say, well, dang, well, what? I mean, I can't even mess up because they never messed up. No. Now, you don't glory in the mess. You use as an example how David did in Psalm 51. He said, listen, then I will teach transgressors your ways. When God dealt with David in his affair with Bathsheba, and God had to take him to the woodshed, he said, I'm going to use this as a teaching opportunity for those who follow me on what not to do. Are y'all following what I'm saying? That's biblical leadership. Because none of us are perfect. The only one that is perfect, he's in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're to desire, we're to strive for perfection, but when we are striving, we may slip, we may trip up. We confess, we repent, we move on. Those who disciple, those that we are discipling and mentoring and leading, they need to see those things depending on how mature they are and in the close proximity and in that circle of influence that they have in your life. Hope I'm making sense with that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says also, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's the leading gifts. Again, we're still on the leading gifts. Do you appreciate those who labor in the Word of God to give you the teaching that you have every Lord's Day? I'm not talking about myself. I'm just saying this in general. Just to say thank you. Pastor, I appreciate. Pastor Neil, I appreciate, you know, the Word. Listen, when I was out of town, just that one day I was out of town, I heard this brother preach. I was blessed. I was shouting in my car in 45. Why? Because it blessed my heart. It was true. I appreciated that. I sent him a text message. Hey, bro, that was a great message. Awesome message. That's the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 5:12. You appreciate those who labor. Notice, and not, listen, not just labor, but Paul says labor diligently. That means to put forth effort. It is a lot of work. It's a lot of mental work to bring the Word of God to you every Sunday morning. I was talking with my brother, Mike Waters, in Ohio. He's a pastor out in Ohio. We only join together one Sunday out of the week. His church joins twice on Sundays, aside from them doing Bible study on midday. He preaches on Sunday, he does Sunday school, and then he does Sunday night service. That's a lot of work. And he prepares different lessons. We're just doing one right now. But I tell you, it's work. Because whatever station that God has the men of God in your life and the men of God in the church, the Bible says appreciate them. And you don't compare your pastor to somebody else's pastor. Like little kids, my daddy can beat your daddy. Stop that. My pastor preached more than your pastor. Stop that. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among, notice, among you, in your church, in your fellowship, in your body. He says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Notice, he said they labor, they have charge over you, and they give you instruction. They have three areas that they have to do. They labor, they work to the point of exhaustion. They have authority over you. Not to lord over you, not to beat you up or beat you down. No. They have charge. They're responsible for your soul. And you should appreciate those who have responsibility regarding your life. And they love you enough to say, hey, brother, sister, I want to help you with this. It's something that I see. You don't want to fight that. Because when you're fighting them, you're fighting God. Why? Because he placed them in your life, just like a child fights their parent. You're not really fighting your parent. You're fighting God. When you resist police and authority, you're not resisting them. God says you're resisting him. He says, appreciate those who labor among you in the Lord, who have charge over you in the Lord, who give you instruction, who teach you what is right, who teach you what is wrong, who exhort you to continue on, who encourage you to keep pressing, to keep fighting. God says, appreciate those people. Because, listen, there are people right now who wish they had a church that we have right now today. I'm not putting us on a pedestal. I'm just saying, because we're not the only church that's doing it, but I'm telling you there are people right now who wish that they had messages like this being preached in their ears every Lord's Day. I get them all the time. Can you help me find a church? Are there any churches in this area that you know that I could go to? My church is not teaching. I feel like I'm stuck in this church. I get them every single week. Someone is always saying, I wish I was in Sugar Land. I wish I was in your area. I would come to your church. Every week, for the most part. Like the old saying goes, you never miss what you have until it's gone. Do you appreciate the food that's being prepared for you every Lord's Day? There's ways of showing it in the body. Hebrews 13:7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, notice, imitate their faith. Here, listen, the writer of Hebrews is not telling you and I to blindly follow anyone. He's telling you how we ought to follow. Remember those who led you, who spoke, notice, the word of God. They didn't give you their view. They spoke the word of God to you. It was God's word they spoke. They didn't speak man's opinion. They didn't speak man's philosophy. They spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, notice, not just their words, but their way of life, has to be consistent with the word of God. How are they living? When they preach to you, do they practice what they preach? If they do, he says, imitate their faith. Follow them. Listen, you're going to follow somebody anyway. You might as well follow somebody that's following Christ. So we see service gifts. We see serving and leading. But we also see the third category, speaking gifts. Where I discussed what prophecy was, that's in verse 6. But also, I want to touch on one part of that under this prophetic gift that we already understand. That we're not talking about foretelling. We're talking about forthtelling. We're talking about preaching, proclaiming, declaring the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. The text says, whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Let me stop right there. Now, this is what y'all need to be thanking and praising and shouting right now, that you don't have to do that. Because God has not called you to speak, to proclaim his word as a preacher or as a prophet in the forth-telling sense. In other words, what Peter is saying is this. Any preacher that opens his mouth, they're speaking the very words of God. And if you're speaking the very words of God, Peter says, you better be doing it the same way God would do it if he was standing before you. This is why I said 1 Peter 4:11 is every preacher's scariest verse when they are standing before God's people, because they are speaking the utterances of God, the words of God. This is why I'm saying there's no more need for a prophet today in the Old Testament sense or prior to the canon being completed, because now we have the complete word of God. He said, but any one of us that are pastors and teachers that are speaking on behalf of him, he said, you better do it. Understanding that when you speak, you're speaking my words. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice, it's all about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. If you're speaking, you're speaking on God's behalf. If you're serving, you're serving by God's strength. Everything you're doing it for the glory of God, for his praise and for his glory, period. Nothing more, nothing less. Teaching as well. What is teaching? We already know what teaching is. It's to impart instruction. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I do both. I shepherd and I lead. And I also feed. That's instruction. That is teaching. It's a joy to know when people want to be taught versus you having to teach them. When a person enjoys and wants to be taught the truth, that's a blessing. Even John says that in his epistle. I have no greater joy, he says, than my children walking in the truth. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples asked for the Lord to teach them. It happened, it says, while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Notice what their prayer was. Not teach me how to preach. Not teach me how to evangelize. He was going to do all that. He said, Lord, teach me how to pray. In other words, Lord, teach me how to talk to the Father. Do you understand what that means? Teach me how to talk to the very one who created me. Let me put it this way. That's like a child talking to you any kind of way they want to talk to you. Come on, your child. Somebody that you brought into this world. And they call you by your name. Hey, Sharon. What did you call me? Somebody better be asking you what my name was if you called me by my first name. Well, how should we approach God? How does God want to be addressed? This is what the disciples are asking. Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to communicate and commune and fellowship with the Father like you're doing. And Jesus taught them. You see his prayer. You see the disciples' prayer. We get it confused. The disciples' prayer is in Matthew 6, verse 12 on down. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, which we just read earlier. See, exhortation also, what is exhortation? It means to encourage, to help, to come alongside. That's what the word exhortation or exhort means. You see that exhort is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22. He says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may, there's the word there, comfort, means to help, to come alongside, to encourage, to comfort, he says, your hearts. A person who has the gift of exhortation, I guess you can look at them as a coach, as a cheerleader. They're urging you and I to do something. Come on, brothers. Come on, sisters. I know we can do this. You can do this. We can do this. For God's glory, for his kingdom, he's given us so much, that's an exhorter. They come alongside with you. They don't stand to the side and just push you. No, they come alongside with you in the fight. These are gifts, sign gifts, serving gifts, speaking gifts. And notice he says, verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives, notice, with liberality, giving. What does he mean by that? Clearly, giving of one's resources, whatever it is, it may be a speaking gift in a sense of you are giving of your time, but giving is regarding alms or regarding resources. And notice how he tells us to do it. He says, he who gives with liberality. What does liberality mean? It means with no ulterior motive. Don't you hate it when somebody gives you something and they try to remind you that they gave it to you? Now, remember, I gave that $20. Remember that? Yeah, I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. Now, when a person that has a giving spirit, when a person is a giver, they do it, they love to do it, but they do it without having an ulterior motive behind why they gave it to you. They just do it because they love to give. They see a need. They want to come and be a help and be an assistance to that need. So giving would fall also, I would say, under service gifts. It would fall under serving gifts. He who leads, it says, with diligence, spoke about that earlier, with effort. With all the effort that you have, that's what the word diligence means, with extreme effort, with all the effort and strength that one has. He who shows mercy, he says, with cheerfulness. The word cheerfulness, we get the word hilarious from. When a person shows mercy, they love to be merciful. They go out of their way to be merciful. Why? Because they themselves are recipients of mercy. The interesting thing about all these gifts is that God gives it as he chooses to give it. Remember I say we at least have one? He may double them up on you one time. I don't know. I used to believe you had this gift, that's all you had. That was it. Just bam. But the text says, as the Spirit wills. He may will to give you this gift right here and may give you a different gift over here. We don't know. That's why God is sovereign. And he gives the gift as he wills. And this is why there's no reason for you and I to say, well, I want this gift, and you try to go out of your way to get the gift that God may not have equipped you for. Because whatever God has gifted you with, he's going to equip you with the gift that he has given. And there's no application on this because I want us to think about this in this context. We all heard the phrase and the term or the saying, milk does the body good, right? Well, you know what? Grace does the body good. How does grace do a body good? It does a body good because without grace, we would cease to exist as a body. Everything that we do it by the grace and strength of God, period. You can't serve without God's grace. You can't meet the needs of others without God's grace. No one can meet your needs without God's grace. It is by grace and grace alone that you are in the family of God. And if you are in the family of God, what are you doing with the gift? What are you doing with it? How are you serving one another with that gift? Matthew 25:15. What happens when I don't feel like serving? What happens when I just refuse to be a part or to be used in this body that I claim and profess to be in? Matthew 25:15. Because all of us, like I said, have a gift. We are called to serve. Matthew 25:15. Notice, verse 15, Matthew 25. And to the one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Notice, each according to his own ability. Now, we read this story before when we went to the book of Matthew. Parable of the talents, right? We know that the one who had 5, he doubled his investment. The one who had 2, he doubled his investment. The one who had 1, we know what happened with him. And there was a day of reckoning. There was a day of reckoning. There was a day that he had to make due on his investment, just like the first two had to make good on their investment. Why? Because that investment didn't really belong to them. They were stewards of that gift. Stewards of that talent, stewards of that responsibility. And now the owner of the gifts and the talents and the abilities wants to get his return and see how that return has made good. Notice, go down now to verse 24. Verse 24 says, and to the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Verse 26, but the master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. Since you're trying to label this charge against me, and since you're saying I would have done this, then why didn't you put it in the bank anyway? He says, verse 27, then you ought to have put my money. Notice, it's not yours, it's God's. You ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given and shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Even what he does have, shall be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where is that? Hell. You think you can be lazy in God's kingdom and go to heaven? Not. He calls you wicked. He calls you wicked and lazy when you and I refuse to serve. But I thought I'm a Christian. How am I going to go to hell if I'm a Christian? It gives evidence that you're not one. If you are categorized as being lazy, that's wickedness. We think that being a Christian means that you just come to church on Sunday morning, hear a sermon, and go home. No, no, no. You're part of a body, a living organism that moves about, that serves each other. God takes body life seriously. We need to take body life seriously. It's like there's an area in our body that's not functioning properly. If it causes an infection to the rest of the body, what would we do? We'll cut it off because we don't want that infection to spread to the rest of the body and cause the rest of the body to be affected. If you're not going to serve and you refuse to serve, it gives evidence you're not really part of the true body. Because at least with one, he wants us to make good with the one talent that he's given to us according to the ability that he's blessed us with. So whatever gift that you have, use the gift for God's glory. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you. As we understand what body life is and what it entails, I pray that we take serious our responsibility and take serious the calling that you have given to us as believers. Lord, forgive us for being slack in our responsibilities. Forgive us for being slack in our giftings. Forgive us for thinking that we live for ourselves and not for each other. Forgive us for being independent and not interdependent in your body. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for thinking that you died so that we can have our needs met, selfishly speaking. But Father, you died. Your Son died that we may have life in him and may honor and please you. And so, God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death, that his death was not in vain. We thank you for the fact that you sent him to be our example. You sent him to die on the cross in our place. And out of appreciation, we should at least be willing and be ever so grateful to serve not just you, but the people that you have placed in our lives and in this church. And Lord, if there's anyone here or maybe listening that have yet to be in your body and desires to be a part of your body, we know first and foremost that you must give that desire. And so, Father, we pray and ask, oh God, that you will make that desire known to them, that they will make good on the desire, that it is a gift to recognize that they are lost, that they are in a sinful condition, but that sinful condition does not have to stay in that condition. They can run to Christ. They can call upon the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. Thank you for saving us and making us a part of your body. And, Lord, we know that your body has room for many more members. So, Lord, use us as ambassadors and as agents of change to bring many souls into your kingdom by the preaching and proclamation of your word and of your gospel. This we ask to be done in the name above every name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And for his glory and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugar Land, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.